We're actually going to be in Joshua tonight, after covering everything else but last week. Joshua chapter 1, talk a little bit about Joshua and the canon, and put the book into a little bit of a larger context. But we'll actually look at chapter 1 tonight, which is kind of the prologue to the book. Some familiar verses in there, but maybe we'll try to tease out a few things. But let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get the brother lead us in next? Somebody want to do that? Oh, got somebody locked out. Are they locked? Oh boy. All right.
Well, we might have known who unlocked.
Yeah.
Pick up my place.
Yes.
All right. So who gets voluntold now?
Oh, Jack. Thanks, you done.
Touching it. I'm playing it.
Dear Father, heaven, we come to you, Father, thankful for this hour, thankful for this day and the blessings of it. Father, we know that all good and wonderful gifts come from you, and especially the gift of your Son and the sacrifice that you gave for us. Father, we ask you to be with us this evening. Help us to open our minds and our hearts and glean that from your word which you have us to know. We ask you to bless each teacher this evening and give them insight and wisdom and the ability to deliver your word. And Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. So to Joshua tonight, in Joshua chapter 1. Let's just read a little bit here, though. Let's just start with the first 9 verses here, which are God's address to Joshua. Chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and then again, a little side of this. Watch, Moses is the servant of the Lord, Joshua is not yet. He will be by the end of the book, part of the subtle transitions, little bits of language. Moses is the servant of the Lord right now, but Joshua is Moses' assistant. That will shift by the end of the book. After the Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, again, Moses, Moses, my servant, Moses, my servant, every time, Moses, my servant, Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. All right. So this is obviously one of the more familiar parts of the book. God's, I don't know what the right word is here, God's opening speech to Joshua. A few things to notice about it, though. First of all, let's think back a little bit about Joshua's story at this point. You know, this is not the first time we've met Joshua. We meet him in the Pentateuch. Help me remember, what have we learned about Joshua over the course of the Pentateuch? We do know some things about him. What do we know? He was one of the spies in Numbers 13. He wasn't just one of the spies. What was his unique? Yeah, ironically, he's never the guy who had the problem arising going over. He was always on board with that idea. He had no problem with it, which is why it makes it all the more interesting that God has to say to him now, be strong and courageous. But it's a little bit different when, you know, it's a little bit different when you got Moses. It's a little bit different when, you know, now you're the guy. I mean, you know, and that's, you know, and even the book here is making a little bit of a distinction, right? Moses, the servant of the Lord versus Joshua, the assistant. You know, this is what happens when, you know, the boss calls in sick and you're boss for a day or something. And so there is a little bit of a, you know, that's how it kind of feels. I mean, I mean, I remember, you know, the elders in the church where I grew up, and they were pillars, man. They were rocks, you know, and then just, you know, then they all pass away, and it's kind of, it's different, you know? Just, you know, those men that were old, most of us, a lot of us in this room were old enough to know, you know, the men, the aged men that we looked up to, you know, are gone. Most of us are old enough now that we can say that. And it's a little bit weird when you're those guys' age now, and the world doesn't quite look that way you expected when you got to this point in life, does it, guys? Some of you younger, you'll learn. I mean, I remember the first time I hit a birthday that was an age I could remember my dad at. And of course, when you're a kid, you look at your dad, he's got all the answers, he knows what he, you know, right? And I remember being really, really disappointed because it looked like it was supposed to. And so it's one thing when you've got Moses to have confidence. It's another thing when you're just Moses' assistant, all right? What else do we know about Joshua?
Went up the mountain with Moses.
Yeah, let's go even back before Numbers. We first meet Joshua in the book of Exodus. Charlton Heston was correct. No. We do. And what do we learn? You may remember, that's one thing. Joshua gets to go on the mountain with Moses. There's no indication he got to go to the top. Moses seems like to go to the equivalent of the most holy place, into the cloud, as it were, which is really pretty staggering. That's God's whole point. I spoke to Moses face to face. The rest of you really need to stay in your lane. But he is allowed to go on the mountain with them. Other memories from Exodus, even of Joshua?
He held up Moses' hand in the battles.
That's actually where we met him. Literally right after the parting of the sea, Exodus chapter 17, he is, when it's their first battle. It's the first opposition they run into after the Red Sea. The Amalekites come out to try to destroy him. And you remember this, you know, Moses has got to hold his hands up and touch down, you know, no. But Joshua's one of the ones that helps support Moses in that, and that's where we meet him. Other members of Joshua from the Pentateuch. Go with me real quick. Keep your finger in chapter 1. Go with me to Numbers, let's see, Numbers chapter 27. Yeah, Numbers chapter 27. Two places from Numbers besides the spy incident. But just notice, Numbers chapter 27 is the first one. Let's see. Let's pick up in verse 12, Numbers chapter 27. So the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land I've given to the people of Israel. And by the way, why does Moses have to go up and have a look?
He's not going in.
Because by this point in the story, he's not going to be the guy. That's already been established. He's already smoked the rock, been told by God he's missed the land. So that naturally raises the big question. The big question is,
who?
If not him, then who? Right. And so, you know, God tells us to go up and have a look. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Sin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. Verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them into the congregation of the Lord, may not be as sheep having no shepherd. And so it's interesting. Moses is actually saying, you know, Lord, okay, this is, if you're really serious about this, raise someone up. And so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. And so, again, this was not just, you know, his resume worked, you know, he'd been groomed for the job. You know, this is the Spirit of the Lord. You know, this is the Old Testament, right? God comes upon those whom he wants to do specific tasks. And so Joshua has the Spirit. Lay your hands on him, make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. Now notice the other thing that's added there in verse 21. Did you catch it? This is a little bit different from how it worked with Moses. Verse 21. Make him stand before Eleazar. Why?
To get the communication.
Isn't that interesting? Now, obviously, you read the book of Joshua, God and Joshua communicate. And yet, at the same time, he's not Moses. Moses spoke face-to-face with God. Joshua is not Moses. And so, you know, and you remember in the book of, you know, in Deuteronomy, I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, since that day, no prophet like Moses has arisen. Moses uniquely had authority even over the priests. I mean, you know, there were priests because Moses revealed that Moses established them. not so for Joshua. And so there's a little bit of a different hierarchy in the authority here now, where there are times in which Joshua will have to basically go to the priest to discern the will of the Lord at times. And so anyways, verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded, took Joshua, made him stand before Eleazar and the whole congregation, laid his hands on them, commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Now there's one other thing that's interesting. You know, it mentions that Joshua has the Spirit already, even as Moses lays his hands on him. Go back a little bit earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 11. One last thing about Joshua before we go back to the book. One more thing about the man's story. Now I'm back we're back in chapter 11. And let's pick up here verse 16. And again, you know, in the context here, Moses is getting weary of the burden of the people. And so this is where the Lord decides to give him help, the 70 elders, you know, the 70 men who the Lord's going to put his spirit, a portion of the spirit is on Moses, on them, okay? This is that story. Moses is tired of carrying the load. And so the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that's on you, put it on them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, he will give us meat to eat. But you're going to regret it, basically. Verse 21. Verse 23, 24, rather. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered 70 elders of the people, placed them around the tent. The Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to him, took some of the spirit that was on him, put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. And that's not because you're going to be doing that necessarily regularly all the time. The idea was it was a visible sign of the invisible spirit's presence, that these men really had been set apart by God, consecrated to do this work.
Where are we?
We're in verse 25 of Numbers 11.
Numbers
11.
Oh!
Did I?
Yes. We were all reading the Deuteronomy.
You're seeing some good stuff, man.
I'm prophesying right now, man. Y'all just doing it. All right, yeah. Wednesday night classes are different than Sunday classes. You know, it's like middle of the week. Yes, middle of the week for me, too. Obviously, y'all knew what I meant. No, I'm sorry. Actually, you didn't.
Obviously, you didn't.
Obviously, you didn't. Yeah, that's right. Obviously, you didn't. All right. I'm still the assistant, not the... Anyways, I'm down in verse 24 and 25 of Numbers chapter 11. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered 70 men of the elders of Israel, placed them around the tent. The Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to him, took some of the spirit that was on him, put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Again, they're not going to be prophets in that way all the time. The idea was a visible manifestation of the invisible spirit's presence. So people know. That's why Saul does the same thing when the spirit comes on him and he's anointed king. So people can realize he's really chosen by God. He's going to have to submit to Samuel all the same for day-to-day prophecy. But how do you know in this minute that he's the guy? That's how. So they prophesy. Now, verse 26, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad, the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. See, this was the original remote working, work from home. Part of the 70, they didn't have to be out there. So a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Verse 28, this is Joshua's Peter moment. That doesn't quite get it moment, but has an idea of what we should do about the situation. And so Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, which is why he's there in chapter 17 holding up hands. He's worked his way up the ladder a little bit. But he was Moses' assistant from his youth. My Lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the others returned to the camp. What do you learn about Joshua in that moment? I'll joking, tongue-in-cheek aside. What do you learn about Joshua?
Very zealous.
Very zealous. And what do you mean by that, Randy?
I think two things. One, he recognized God's authority and was willing to do what God said and wanted to make sure that what God told him to do was being done.
Good.
Number one.
Yeah.
Number two, he was obviously very devoted to Moses.
And there
and
it is.
Watching out for his back when many of the other people were not.
Yeah. There it is. It's one thing to be confident in the Lord when part of your confidence in the Lord is the guy that's there. Right? versus, you know, because again, you know, why is he so gung-ho about going in the land, but then literally in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2, God's having given two imperatives, arise and go into the land. You know, what, it's different when the guy that you kind of, you know, you literally, from his youth, that's part of this chapter adds, from his youth, he's grown up with Moses, around Moses, and Moses' shadow being Moses's, you know, intern, and then his protege, and then the junior VP, and then, you know, right, he's been there all the way through. And he's obviously very part, you know, he understands the enormity of who Moses is. That's why he's jealous that, you know, because here's the thing too in this story. Have there been grumblings against Moses' leadership among the people? Yes. So is this hit close to home to Joshua? Yeah, but here we go again. You know, right? Another, you know, people are going to be, you know, barking at Moses again. He's very jealous. You know, and Moses gets that. I really appreciate it. But, you know, this is the Lord's doing. This, if you understand what the Lord's up to, this is a good thing. This is a growth moment for Joshua. But you do discern not just his jealousy for things being what they should be, but his deep loyalty to Moses. And so again, you know, you turn the page of chapter 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise and go. It's a whole different thing to go into the land when you don't have Moses anymore. When you spent your whole life, since the sea was parted, since this is the guy that went and told Moses, you know, let my people, I mean, you know, you spent your whole life running around with this guy, and now he's gone. They're real people, folks. You know, it's easy to read the Bible and, you know, just, well, you know, just doing stuff by faith. Yeah, it is. But they're real people. They, you know, they're young, they're middle-aged, they get old. I mean, they you know, the full gamut of human experience. They're not machines. They're real people. There's a learning curve sometimes. There's an experience part. And there's a whole, it's really different when the guy you've worked for 40 years is gone and now you're the boss in the office. And the decisions are all on you, right? And that's where Joshua is in chapter 1. Now, is there a hand that I did? Yes, sir.
Yeah, they got different personalities.
They do.
And yet they're both leaders.
Yeah.
I mean, you've got a lawgiver, deliverer, and then you've got a conqueror, settler personality, which tells you God can use all of our personalities in ways for his own work.
Yeah.
And elders don't have to be carbon copies.
Well, that's right. And that's why God in his wisdom, especially with elders, you know, it's no one man. There is no pastor, you know, capital P, like in the denominational world. There are a plurality of elders because no one man has all the perspectives, all the wisdom, all the judgment. God, you know, God in his wisdom, you know, kind of gives a stained glass mosaic of humanity in an eldership, you know, at least in the ideal if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's right.
Jeff?
Yes, sir.
I wonder, too, back to your main point here, when we get to Joshua 3, and God says, I'm going to do these things so the people will know that I'm with you, just like I was with Moses, but, well, maybe this is also for Joshua to know that God's really with him.
Yeah, and I appreciate your saying, because here's what's interesting, too, it's funny you say that, since you brought that up. In Numbers chapter 13, where Joshua is one of the spies, you realize Joshua wasn't his only name. Go with me to chapter 13.
Numbers 13.
See, we don't trust each other anymore. Numbers 13, yes. Numbers 13. And so they're selecting the men who are going to go and do this. In chapter 13, verse 8, he's not Joshua, he's Hoshea. Now, still sounding, I mean, if you don't know Hebrew, still sounds like it, but it's not. That was his nickname when he was growing up playing Little League Baseball. No, I don't know. There is something to it. Both names come from the same Hebrew word, but watch what happens. 13, verse 8, you know, we meet him as Hoshea. But then you go to, it's verse, thank you. Well, is it? 16. Yeah, and Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun, Joshua, thank you. Yep, there it is. In Hebrew, that's an interesting difference. And so you begin to realize, you know, that's actually Moses' call. Just like, you know, his name was Simon. Jesus called him Peter. Right? If you never picked up on this before, Joshua is what Moses called Hoshea. Hoshea just means salvation, which is fair enough, and we don't get the echoes. Yoshua means something more like Yahweh saves. Think about the difference. One is just kind of generic. One is much more specific. One is much more specific. And so what's interesting is I want you to think about this. You know, how the story is told matters. We talk about this all the time, how the story is told matters. What's the significance about, remember, in chapter 11, it's already happened. You know, Joshua is jealous for Moses' sake, you know, and his role and his place. So we're already past that, and Joshua's already had a teachable moment about that, and Moses has the correct word that the Lord would, you know, make all his people this capable. So now we're spying out the land. What's the significance about telling us about his two names now, and especially if you're hearing it in Hebrew, the move from salvation to Yahweh saves? Yahweh's salvation. What's the significance about doing it right now?
They're in the middle of viewing the land that God is going to give them, and it's a promise directly from God that he's going to give them this inheritance. And Joshua is the guy that goes out and says, I've looked at it, it's really cool, we can do this, but he's one of the only guys that can come back and actually say that with confidence.
Yeah, and what's his confidence in?
God.
This is the right moment to say it. Because here's the thing. And remember what the Hebrew writer does? Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4. What does the Hebrew writer do with this story? Y'all remember? What does the Hebrew writer do with this story, Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4?
It talks about giving them a rest. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't harden your heart like that generation. And then the interesting, this is the point in which the real, you know, can God save or not? Yeah, go back, if you've ever noticed that before, pick up, go back to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4. And part of the point is in the Hebrew is going to pun off Jesus' name, because Jesus is just the Greek way of saying Joshua. Both their names are the same. Jesus' name is Joshua. Yeshua, if, you, you know, if you're trendy. But the whole point is, what Hebrews is going to pun off it is, the first Joshua did not give the true rest. They got him in the land, but because the promised land was always meant to be a symbol of
eternity.
And that's where Yahweh saves. That's why his name is Emmanuel. That's why his name is Jesus. That's why all those various names, but that's the whole point. Because literally Yahweh came down to save and deliver us to the promised land, to be the one to take us through. But the kicker is, and that's what the Hebrews making the point, you people of God who are journeying through the wilderness of the world in life, you guys got enough faith that Yahweh saves to stay faithful all the way across the river. That first generation did not. But that's the whole point. That's why they died, because that moment was, yo, can God save us or not? Can God literally, yo, God began, but can God finish the deal? Can God close the deal? And that first generation collectively says, Yahweh can't save. And they got exactly what they believed about God, ironically. And then there's a God actually gives you what you believe about him. Isn't that interesting? You believe God can't save you? Guess what? God doesn't save you. John, is that him?
Yeah, just, I mean, I 100% the whole Joshua, what was his other name?
Hoshea.
But just a different angle because, you know, we talked about the people. We know what the people can do. We know what the people are like.
Yeah.
You know, they can be.
All of it.
You know, not that this is the reason, just thinking. If it was salvation or savior, there's no confusion that Joshua is your savior.
Yeah.
Right? This is, they're trying to, you know, put that point through. It's Yahweh. And the changing of the name, you know, asserts that. Where if there wasn't going to be a change, you know, would they get confused? Would they get lost? Would they try to put Joshua up somehow? But Joshua would obviously put that down, I think. But I think that's just a different angle to look at the name change. Not that it's right or wrong. I'm just thinking about that.
No, yeah, I appreciate that. No, thank you for that. Raise that again.
Yeah, kind of dovetailing with what he said. Go back to Joshua chapter 1. God continually repeating, be of good courage or have courage. I'm kind of thinking, like, why was God so adamant about telling him that? And I think, my opinion, I guess, God was doing that to make sure Joshua knew, without a doubt, that he was behind what Joshua was going to go off and do. And so don't fear the people, don't fear the enemies, don't fear the land, do what I'm telling you to do, and you were going to be fine, you know? And maybe with Moses gone, suddenly Joshua felt like, I'm all alone, you know?
Uh-huh.
You know, and now who's going to do all the work? You looking at me, you know?
Yeah.
And so I can imagine Joshua was feeling like, what just happened?
Yeah.
You know, and how am I supposed to work my way through this? Because these people that are out here, They're not all that dedicated to God. We've seen that over and over again.
No, and you remember the prophets would come in a few centuries and say, we know you had idols the whole time in your tents, even in the wilderness. Right. Y'all have never been God's people. One last thing real quick, just as long as we're on all of this, and we'll go back. That clock has not moved in like 30 minutes. What time is it actually?
7:55.
Oh. I guess my internal clock figured 25 minutes. Okay.
It's not 12:45.
We can drink though.
Don't tell him.
Who's the party?
Exactly. One last thing about roles here, real quick. So one of the interesting patterns that happens in the Old Testament, all right, Jesus is ultimately the summation of all things, all the hopes, all the covenants, you know, just all of it. Jesus is, you know, Paul's real big on this. And everything ultimately, all these different threads and themes and promises and covenants all just ultimately collide and come together in Jesus as the all in all, the Alpha and the Omega, etc. What's interesting is in the Old Testament, there's a pattern in which certain roles or certain events are split between two men. And it's interesting how this works when you think about Jesus, right? Because here's the thing. So when it comes to like prophet, there's a prophet like the Moses, a covenant bringer. There's only going to be one other one. That's going to be Jesus, right? We get that. We know that. Prophet. So this is what Moses starts, but he doesn't finish because he doesn't actually get the people in the land. Joshua finishes, right? Or another way to look at it. The deliverer, redeemer, if you will, the one who gets them, you know, delivers them from Egypt, the one who gets them in the promised land. Okay? Same thing here. David is the one who conquers Jerusalem, wants to build the Lord a house, does all the hard work, but gets too bloody doing it and all the conflicts to finally drive out the Jebusites, to finally subject all the peoples, had not missed it, finally deal with the Philistines, finally actually conquer the land, you know, that from the days of Joshua was never completely conquered. But he's too bloody to build the temple. And so who actually, you know, Solomon, whose name, Shlomo, and that wasn't his only name, that we even know that name is because it comes from the root for peace, well-being. He's the king of peace. He has the temple, the land's at rest, rich, and it's a. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, it's the first time that they're described as having the full borders of the Abrahamic promise. And it's the embodiment of the messianic ideal, that finally the Messiah, so to speak, is coming. We think about David, but the reality is that both of these guys, do you see this? Both in the prophetic realm and the kingship realm, it's split between two men. One does one aspect of it, one does another aspect of it. It all comes together in Jesus, but it does it in two comings. And that's what the Jews didn't get. They didn't get it, right? First coming, does Jesus bring a new covenant? Does he deliver us from sin? The you know, Egypt of sin, right? Are you with me? So far, so good, right? What happens at the second coming?
Takes us home.
Huh?
Takes us home.
He finishes. First coming was the Exodus. The second coming is the entering of the land. Same thing here. First coming. That's when Jesus crushes the serpent's head, earns the ultimate victory, defeats the true enemy of the people of God. He does the David job. What does he do when he comes back? Second coming. The messianic kingdom in its fullness, rest, peace, the temple of God, etc. You know, all of those, are you with me? It all comes together in him. And so again, just big picture, Bible patterns, how it all comes together in life. And his name is Jesus. You know, he embodies all every theme, every thread, prophecy, covenants, you name it, ideas, metaphors, it all comes together in him. Remember what Paul says, Colossians, when all things are in him, through him, by him, for him. He is the meaning of history. All of it. In some way, shape, or form, it literally what the Bible does, and I'll let you in on this, Scott, literally what the Bible does is it just funnels down into Jesus, and then kind of funnels back out from there. All of reality comes through him to be reclaimed, and then funnels back out into an eternal, a new heavens and a new earth, into something. So, all right, Scott.
I guess the point is, no one person can do what Jesus does.
Well, yeah, in one sense, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's good. All right.
Jeff.
Yeah, please, let's jump. Joel.
You just made me think of John the Baptist coming before Jesus. Yeah. Have you thought about that fitting in somewhere with that?
What's fun about that, so John, like a lot of guys, or certain things, they can, we like nice, tight categories. In the Bible, it's more organic. Things can overlap a little bit, right? And so John is a couple of, you can do a couple of things with John. Number one, John is the forerunner that Isaiah prophesied about. Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John is a herald for the coming of Yahweh, for the coming of God. And then on the flip side, You know, Jesus himself points out he's the Elijah with the cup. Malachi, you know, the end of prophecy in the Old Testament, you know, Malachi says, you're waiting for Elijah. And that makes sense. We always, you know, kind of forget this, but that really makes sense because Elijah didn't die. Elijah's not dead. Think about it. You know, and the Jews knew that. Elijah's not dead. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross, he's crying for, among other candidates, because Elijah's not dead. Isn't that something? And so the idea was, you know, he's Elijah's coming. That's why Jesus has to say he's the Elijah to come. So he is the Elijah becomes in the Bible. When you stop there, I mean, you certainly had other prophets before that. You know, you had the Nathans and the Gads when David's day or whatnot. But really, who's the first prophet that God really raises up to absolutely say, guys, you're off the rails, to actually be the leader of the conflict against the brokenness of the people? It's Elijah, right? And so even before there are the writing prophets, as we call them, there's Elijah. He represents the real, you know, the real role of a covenant enforcer as a prophet. You know, I'm not here to tell you the future. I'm here to call you to repentance. I'm here to remind you this was the deal. You're not holding it up, and that's what's going on. And think about this. And so what was John's EO? Think about the Gospels. Everyone in the Gospels introduced John. What's his message? Repent for the kingdom. That's an Elijah message. I'm not here to tell you about the future. I'm not here to do anything else. I'm here to tell you you're in trouble. Elijah to Elijah. Repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. So, and so, yeah, and that's why I didn't, you know, even at that point, in fact, keep your, now since you asked. look at Malachi chapter 4, actually, real quick. Because this is actually interesting, too, now that you mentioned it. This is the problem you tempted me with rabbit trails. But look at Malachi chapter 4 real quick. Because what's cool about this, remember we talked last week about the shape of the Hebrew canon, how this all actually sits in the Hebrew Bible. Joshua's a prophetic book. And so Joshua is the opening of the prophets as a Hebrew canon divides it. Malachi is the end of the prophets as the Hebrew canon sits. It basically goes from Joshua to Malachi. And then the Psalms come in the writings. I mean, it's a very different organization, but it tells you something about a different way of organizing and thinking about all this. And so you begin with Joshua. You know, and God saying to Joshua in chapter 1, we haven't gotten that far tonight, but this book of law shall not depart your mouth, you know, right? You shall meditate on it day and night, you know, that part that we read about. Malachi literally, and so the prophets in the Hebrew, the prophets begin with, this book of law shall not depart your mouth, you shall meditate on it day and night, to the end of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome, I'm sorry, verse 4, I'm really... Malachi chapter 4, I did say that right.
Yes.
Okay, verse 4, I don't trust myself anymore. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's, if a member serves, that's probably in Hebrew. That word for, you know, the devoted to covenant, curse, destruction. That's all over Joshua, ironically, like what happened to Jericho. And so literally Malachi ends with, remember the law, and then in that little bit about Elijah. And what's fun about that is then, you know, of course, you know, John the Baptist is what was meant by the second coming of Elijah. But when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration to discuss in Hebrew his Exodus, and then interesting in Greek, it's his Exodus that they're talking about. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up? Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Moses and Elijah show up because those guys are where the rubber meets the road about all this stuff. So. I don't know if that's what you're looking for or not, Joel, but that's the best I got. Follow up or anything? Are you sorry you asked? Yeah, no. What do we do now? We good?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, thank
cool.
You.
All right. it's like the second week I can still switch classes this quarter. Joshua chapter 1. Back to the text then. How am I doing on time?
You're four.
Way over.
I'm gonna talk about Sunday morning. I'm talking about. I got 6 minutes. Okay, let's do this then.
Rapid fire.
Do what?
Rapid fire.
That's how we got the Deuteronomy chapter 25. let's do this. We started tonight, we looked at verses 2 through 9, the speech of God to Joshua. And it comes as a climax there, you know, this book of the law verse, they shall not depart from your mouth, you shall meditate on day and night. Now, here's what's interesting. A lot of what is said by God to Joshua here, there are already lines, phrases, echoes of stuff all through Deuteronomy in this speech, actually. And so let's just, we've got 5 minutes left, let's just do this. Let's go through the Deuteronomy, now we really are in Deuteronomy. And watch how this works. You know, we're familiar with this, but you don't realize God is literally, as he's handing the baton off from Moses to Joshua, this book of law shall not, you know, depart your mouth, you need to meditate on it. Literally, because if you're in deep in Deuteronomy, you already know everything I'm about to say to you. Okay, watch how this works. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 3, first. Deuteronomy chapter 3. So at this point in Deuteronomy, Moses is still reciting to the second generation the history of the past decades. And chapter 3, I'm down in pick up verse 20 for sake of time. We do have to do lightning round now to Trey's point. But in the context, Moses is reminding them why he doesn't get to go in the land with them. Verse 20, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of the people. He shall put them in possession of the land you shall see. Notice what he says, charge Joshua, encourage and strengthen him. Chapter 3, verse 28. I put my glasses on, but it wouldn't matter. Verse 28. But charge, encourage, and strengthen them. Sound familiar? Yeah. Sound familiar? Look, ironically, that's what God's telling Moses to do before he's gone. Chapter 7. A chapter we're going to use some more because this is an important chapter from the book of Joshua all the way around. Chapter 7, let's pick up in verse 23. But the Lord your God will give them, that's the people of the land, over to you and throw them in the great confusion until they are utterly destroyed. Throw them in the great confusion. That's like a battle we're going to have. Yeah, where the sun stands still, and that's where the whole God threw them. So yeah, echoes of Deuteronomy all over Joshua. But at the chapter 1's point, verse 24, and he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. No one will be able to stand against you. Chapter 11. Verse 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the left, the Lebanon, from the river, from the Euphrates. Does that sound familiar? Yep. I mean, there's that. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread as he promised you. What's the first thing Rahab's going to say to the spies?
People dread fear them.
We are terrified of you guys. Okay, there it is. Chapter 31. Chapter 31. Chapter 31. I'm going to pick up in verse 7. So Moses summoned Joshua, chapter 31 and verse 7. Moses summoned Joshua and said to himself of all Israel, be strong and courageous. Oh, wait. Isn't that interesting? Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That sounds like something we're going to read in chapter 1? Yeah, it does. This book of the law shall not depart your mouth. You shall meditate on it day or night, because guess what? It's all in Deuteronomy. It's all in the law, but it's all in Deuteronomy. And here's the thing to take away. We hear that word law, in Hebrew Torah, and a lot of you know that word Torah. You hear that word law, and you think like literally the list of do's and don'ts, the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Here's the problem with that. Torah in Hebrew most basically just means instruction. And what that means, it goes beyond the list of rules, even under the old law. The list of rules you're supposed to do, eat this, don't eat that, don't mix cotton and polyester, I mean just the whole thing. Instruction carries more the idea of a mindset. Certainly do the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, but if that's as far as you're going, you forget the whole, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your, the whole idea is, you're not constantly thinking about this, the idea is, it's the operating system of your mind. This isn't just rules you keep, and then your heart belongs to the world still as long as you're keeping the rules. this is meant to be the constant reflection. You are supposed to read and meditate on and talk about and think about. When you can't sleep at night, this is what's on your mind. When you get up in the morning, you're talking to your kids about this. This is your constant. I am trying to read my life through not just the law, but the stories, how the stories are interpreted and what the stories mean and what God was up to. I am trying to literally filter all of my experience of the world through the instruction of God. Sometimes that means certain commandments I need to apply. Sometimes it means certain stories that kind of show me by example what God wants or how God thinks or feels about things, what I need to be doing. But these become literally the lens, the operating system, the fundamentals of how I think and I feel and I react as I do things. To that point, most of what God is saying to Joshua was literally already sprinkled all the way through Deuteronomy. It's all there. And as we go further into Joshua, we go back to Deuteronomy a lot more, and especially the early stories, we're going to see how much of literally what Joshua is doing is working out the book of the law in real time in the land. So, but that was the second bell, and so we're done. Oh, Jeff, yeah, I'm sorry. No, we're good. All right.